Well, we are in lesson number 9 this morning. Lesson number 9 in our series on zeal. As I started the Facebook feed this morning, I noticed that, unless I misread it, Brent and Joy are watching. We had good news that Joy is improved, and so we are so thankful for that. Doing better since her last stay in the hospital. And so, Brent and Joy, if you're watching, we are so thankful that Joy is doing better. And we miss having Brent around here, but you take your time coming back. We know you're needed at home right now. So anyway, we are so pleased, so thankful. And we sorrow with our sister Gloria this morning, who lost her sister yesterday in the middle of the night on New Year's morning in Tennessee. A long, long battle with emphysema, and so we know she is sorrowing this week, and we sorrow with her. And Gloria, just know we're thinking about you. And it's not easy losing a younger sister. I lost my younger sister. It just doesn't seem right to lose a younger sibling. But know that our thoughts are with you. Well, we are in lesson number 9. We're moving right along with these lessons on zeal. And so open up your lesson books to lesson 9. And we will be following the lesson as we have somewhat done, the lesson book as we have somewhat done through this series. Again, here's our outline that we have been looking at. And he uses the illustration of building a fire with building our zeal. And so prepare your zeal, ignite your zeal, and now fuel your zeal. And this is our second lesson on fueling our zeal. Last week we talked about increasing in wisdom and how the wisdom and the knowledge of the Word of God helps to fuel our zeal. And this morning we're talking about loving service, embracing loving service, and how that being servants of the Lord will help to fuel the zeal that we should have. And so let's begin by reading a little bit from the beginning of the outline. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because that's the first passage that he uses in the lesson to illustrate this. And so the title of this section is Giving Your Zeal Meaning. And so that first paragraph, there on page 43, Bonnie, would you like to read for us, please, that whole paragraph under Giving Your Zeal Meaning?
Whatever zealous things Christians might accomplish are vain without an attitude of loving service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, there are several examples of extremely zealous behavior. Abounding in spiritual gifts, verses 1 and 2. Moving mountains with faith, verse 2. Giving up everything to feed the poor, verse 3, and surrendering the body to be burned, verse 3. Yet all of these zealous acts are empty without love. Above all others, loving service is the fuel that will bring your zeal its most significant meaning, because it places honoring God as your primary objective. In this lesson, you'll see the wonderful things that happen when zeal is fueled by an attitude that combines love and service.
Okay, and so giving your zeal meaning, and he emphasizes and talks about that zeal is empty without love. Go to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he made reference to it, but let's read it because it's an important passage as we think about this idea of having our zeal fueled by love. 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses there. Chuck, would you read those for us?
Yes, New King James Version. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing.
Okay. put the phrase on here, service can exist without love, but love cannot exist without service. I think that should go without saying. The pure definition of love, part of me says when we talk about loving service, it's kind of redundant because love, true love, is a serving love. True love is an action. We talk about the word love, the agape of the New Testament. It is not just a feeling or an emotion, but is carried out in the actions. And love is seen in the actions that it prompts, as Vine says. And so love and service go together. But we can understand service can exist without love. Someone can serve others without love. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he gives examples of this. Think about the whole context, of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In this context, of course, we see that there was a great emphasis in the church at Corinth on spiritual gifts. And yet there was a lack of love. Clearly there was a lack of love in the congregation. And he is emphasizing to them, yes, spiritual gifts are important. It's important to, there was a reason that God gave these gifts to the church. He gave these gifts to the church, as he goes on, makes very clear in chapter 14, for teaching, for edification, for consolation, for help in the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's a value, there's an importance to the spiritual gifts that he gave to them. But there was division, and there was hard feelings, and there was jealousy, apparently, among different ones who had different gifts. And so he makes clear to them, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I may be making noise, but it's not the kind of noise that God wants of me. And if I have the gift of prophecy, some of them had the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I may have all of these spiritual gifts. I may be serving the church in some way. But if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me. It may profit somebody else some. The prophecies that I speak in the assembly, the tongues that I speak in the assembly, it may benefit others in some fashion or form because it's a prophecy from God. It's a gift from God that is intended to help the assembly. But if I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. I can even give my body the ultimate sacrifice. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So zeal can be empty, can't it? Is his point. Zeal can be empty. And yet we need to be tying those two things together. Zeal that is motivated by love. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Then I'll ask if any of you have comments on this first point. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. And what's the context here of 2 Corinthians 9, anybody? What's the context of 2 Corinthians 9? So really 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
To follow surrounding giving.
Yes, it's surrounding giving. And say more, Chuck, about that context.
Well, it just shows that the giving needs to be from their heart, okay, as it was in 2 Corinthians 8, the case of the Macedonians.
Yes.
He's using them as an example.
Yes, yes, exactly. And so Paul was in the process of collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he's trying to motivate the Corinthians by reminding them of the example of the Macedonians. But he says here in this passage, and I didn't turn to it, read it for us, someone. I didn't turn it over there. First, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Jake, you have that?
Yes, sir. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful.
So a very important principle here, let each do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Everything that we do, whether we're talking about our giving on the first day of the week, or we're talking about the giving of other things, the opportunities that we have to give and to help, are we cheerful helpers? Are we grudging helpers? Are we cheerful in our service? Are we zealous in our service? Are we grudging in our service? When someone calls, I have to admit to you, there have been times when someone has called. I remember a number of years ago, and feeling very ashamed of myself because we had one of our members passed away on New Year's Day. I had my day planned. There were three or four football games I was going to watch. And someone had the audacity to pass away and die on New Year's Day. And I had to get up and go and grieve with the family. And I was ashamed of myself because I was happy to go, really was happy to go. But the first thing that crossed my mind was, oh, no, I'm going to miss the games. You know? And I guess that's just human of us. Are we grudging givers? Are we cheerful givers? Are we willing, no matter what the situation, to go and to do our duty and to encourage and to help and support and to comfort? Sometimes I'm afraid we're grudging givers. We don't really want to, but we do something out of necessity. And maybe that's just human, but of course what we need to work on is working on our attitude to where we don't have those feelings. God loves a cheerful giver. And so he says, loving service is the fuel that will give your zeal its most significant meaning because it places honoring God as your primary objective. Okay, any thoughts on this first page, this first slide, this first beginning here? Any other thoughts? Any other true confessions out there?
I got one
off my shoulders.
I got one.
Okay.
You know, when it comes to helping somebody, don't let the ones that took advantage of you, don't let that burn out that fire either, because it's possible.
Yes.
You know, honestly.
Yes.
Yeah.
If you couldn't hear Philip, he says, don't let those who take advantage of you burn out your zeal of things that you should do.
Yeah, whenever you help them do something or something. And,
yeah.
You know, I mean, they're taking advantage of you in the end. I've experienced it. You know, I shouldn't let that, you know, deter me from helping somebody else who really needs it or something later.
Yeah, yeah.
I think I've experienced that several times probably.
Yeah.
Honestly.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's right. When we do good, when we try to do good and we try to help people, sometimes you realize later it was all for naught.
Yeah.
But that shouldn't discourage us.
Right.
Just because they don't appreciate it, just because they take advantage. An illustration that comes to my mind is many, many years ago when Becky's younger brother was just a teenager, a boy or something anyway, at church somebody came needing something. And so Becky's dad, he said he needed some shoes to work. So Walt went down to the store and he bought him some shoes. And so he went on his way and Walt went on his way. And he said, I'm just going to wait here and see. And he and Brent sat in the car down the street and kind of watched the front of the store. And sure enough, about 15 minutes later, the fellow with the shoes came back with the box in his hand, walked inside and got the money back and walked out the door, you know. And it's always been he was disappointed, but at the same time, it didn't keep him from doing good in the future.
Yeah.
You do the best you can.
Yeah.
You show zeal, you show kindness, you show compassion. If others take advantage of it, if others don't appreciate it, but that is hard. It is hard. Somebody, well, what's the use? I'm not helping anybody anymore. Look at that.
Missing your ball games on New Year's. You know, for me anyhow, sometimes if you have to start, even though it may be a little grudging or you're thinking about things of your own that you're missing, but it seems like sometimes you may start out that way, but the more you do it, the more you recognize not only are you giving and helping other people and showing love, but you get back 100-fold.
Oh yeah, at the end of the day, you look back and you feel much better about yourself. Not that feeling better about ourselves is the most important thing, but you realize, you know, I did the right thing. I did the right thing. I was disappointed at the time. I was, you know, wanting to watch these games, but you know, you come out feeling I you know, it's important to help these people, and you feel good about that and everything else. Yeah.
And it makes it easier to do it the next time.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's talk about the zeal of Phinehas for a minute. The zeal of Phinehas. And so in Numbers chapter 25, and we don't really need to read this one because I think you're all familiar with it. Phinehas or Phinehas, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. I always pronounce it Phinehas, but Becky's got a cousin who has a son named Phinehas. And so they pronounce it Phinehas. That's probably correct. Anyway, Numbers 25. And what's the story, somebody? What's the story of Phinehas and the Israelites and what happened here at the time of Moses, and they're waiting on the east side of the Jordan, getting ready to go into the promised land. And what happened here? Who would like to quickly relay the story? Anybody remember it? Becky?
They were enticed to worship Baal and engage in the ritual fornication. And God was so angry that he sent a plague amongst the people and told Moses to put to death anyone that was caught in the act, as it may be. So they were outside the camp being so sad of all the loved ones that they had lost. And an Israelite man came into the camp with the Moabite woman and took her to his tent and continued in fornication. Phinehas was so outraged that he took a spear and put it through both of them, and that stopped the plague.
Okay. Okay. So this Israelite man and this Midianitish woman in the act of not only sinning against God, the sin was bad enough, but it was just an in-your-face action, wasn't it? Just in-your-face. We're going to do this, and we don't care. And right in there in the sight of all the people, and Phinehas takes a spear and runs through both of them. I think the passage here in Numbers 25, 11 through 13, which verse is it in? Yes, yes, yes. That's the one I'm looking for. Thank you, Bonnie. Where it says that he was jealous with my jealousy is a you know, really good phrase there in verse 11. He was jealous with the jealousy of God, wasn't he? He was zealous with the zeal of God. He hated the sin so much that, well, what they were doing was deserving of punishment anyway. He just carried it out immediately. And so he was praised. Phinehas was praised for the zeal that he showed. He also uses the example of Joshua chapter 22. This story is not as well known to us. He refers to Phinehas as the peacemaker between two and a half of the tribes and the rest of the tribes. This comes from Joshua 22. After Joshua and the people had gone through the nation, they had gone over into Canaan, they had conquered Jericho, they had conquered the other cities, they had gone through and conquered the land, they had divided the land. And here near the end of the book, after that had happened, the two and a half tribes, the men of the two and a half tribes were going home. You'll remember that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh had asked permission to locate on the east side of the Jordan River, to have their inheritance on the east side. And they were told, yes, you can do that as long as you come fight with us first, and then you can return home. Well, they had done that. In fact, they're the ones that had suggested it. First, Moses says, what are you doing, trying to get out of the fight? And, no, we'll go fight with you, and then we'll come home. Okay, well, then on that condition, yes, you can go to this. So they had finished fighting. The land had been conquered. And now they were going back home. And on their way back home, they built an altar. They built an altar there by the Jordan River. So what's the problem with that? Here the other tribes are ready to go to war over one silly little altar. What was the big deal about them building an altar? Why were the other 9.5 tribes so incensed that they would build an altar?
They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem.
Yeah, they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Back under the patriarchal period, they could build an altar anywhere they want to. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, wherever they traveled, they would build an altar and sacrifice, but that was a different time. Under the law, they were only to have one altar. And where was the altar located? Wherever the temple was or the tabernacle was. Where the tabernacle was and the priests were offering for the people. You were to bring your sacrifices to that one location and that only that one location. And so they built another altar and they were ready to go to war. This is the reason that God punished us before. What was their answer? What was their answer about that? Yes. There in Joshua chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, kind of summarizes it's a longer chapter and there's several parts of the conversation that go back and forth, but they make it very clear here. The 2.5 tribes make it very clear. No, we didn't, no, don't misunderstand. We did not build this to offer sacrifices on. But we were thinking in the future, in the time of the future, we're going to be separated by this river between us. In the future, some of your people may say, what part of the inheritance are they? Why are they even a part of us? Why are they even considered a part of us? They're over there, we're over here, we're two separate people. And this altar had been built to remind us that we are all one people, that we are not two people. This river does not separate us. We are all one people. Well, when they heard that, and I'm summarizing that, I hope I summarized it correctly. When they heard that, they were satisfied. And so our author talks about Phinehas the peacemaker. It takes zeal sometimes to be a peacemaker. Peacemaking is not always easy in a congregation or in a nation or anything else. It takes someone with zeal and courage and determination to confront and to bring parties together. And that process is not necessarily easy always. And in local churches, sometimes it's necessary to bring two parties together who are not in agreement about something. Well, when we talk about the faith, we talk about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about standing on the truth and being solid New Testament Christians and all of that is critically important. But as we strive toward that, sometimes there's differences of ideas and differences of opinions, and sometimes there needs to be those who will make peace. And so I think he makes a good point about that here with Phinehas, that he was seeking to bring peace. He listened to both sides. He seems to kind of be the ringleader here of the group that he goes and talks about. Chuck?
I like using this as, and if we have this problem today, a lack of communication. Because once they found out what it was for,
yes,
they understood it. But sometimes a big problem arises because we're not good at communicating to one,
yes,
another. But you have to commend him because he was willing to take charge and find out what was going on.
He was willing to listen. They just didn't go to war and start shooting. Well, they didn't have guns, but you know what I'm saying. They didn't start shooting bows and arrows. They didn't start bringing out the swords and then ask questions later. They asked the questions first. Now, I think that's a very important point. I think it's a good illustration. It's important for us to have peace, but we have to work at peace, don't we? Peace is not always easy. Okay? Good. Other thoughts?
And
that it was for one purpose, but yet that was not the motive behind
yeah.
it. So I think we need to watch, jump to conclusions about people.
Yeah.
And
yep.
giving them the benefit of the doubt or going to them and asking them.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think that's right. But there's two sides of this. One side is from the 9.5 tribes angle. This looked like an altar. You know, you can see why they came to the conclusion. This is an altar. You're not supposed to build an altar. What are you doing, building an altar? And so, as Chuck said, as Becky said, you know, they're to be commended for asking the question instead of just going to arms. But from the one side, you can see why they came to that conclusion. From the other side, as Chuck said, maybe the other 3.5 tribes should have said to the leaders of the nation, on our way back, we want to do this. Is it okay? You know, and ask the question first before without just doing it and then assuming they would understand. So there's good lessons on both sides as far as our interaction with people and how that we can... the lessons we can learn from that. Okay, the role of love, page 45. He says, in fact, loving service is at the heart of every great manifestation of Christian zeal. We've already mentioned this, but someone read for us 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. The second one is Luke chapter 7. So let's go ahead and turn to those two and read those. Because they're good examples. And so Becky, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Casey, Luke 7, 40 to 47, if you will, please. Luke 7, 40 to 47. Okay, Becky, Second Corinthians 8, 1 through 5.
Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God.
Okay, so we have here the example of the Macedonians. We mentioned this passage earlier as we were talking about this and how that Paul puts the Macedonians up as an example for the Corinthians to learn from. And what are some of the things he says here about their love and their zeal?
First, they gave themselves wholly to the Lord.
Okay, they gave themselves wholly to the Lord. They gave themselves completely to the Lord. Our zeal, we're going to be, if we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, we're going to have zeal. I don't know how you can not have zeal. If you give yourself wholly to the Lord, how can we not have zeal? Okay, what else? What did you say about their contribution?
They gave way beyond their means.
They gave way beyond their, what he says, way beyond their power. How can you give beyond your power? Your power is your power. What does he mean you give way, they gave way beyond their power? Exactly. Exactly. We, you know, gave beyond their, we would think a person can do this much, but they went beyond that. You know, if you look at a person in their situation and the little bit that they have and you know, think up a figure in your head, well, they could probably give $100. You find out they gave $200, you think, man, they way overdid what they had the power to do. They gave more than they were really able to give, but they must have sacrificed in some other area of their life to make it happen. What did you say, Bonnie?
It's like the widow's mite.
Yeah, it's like the widow's mite. She gave beyond her power. Mm-hmm. She didn't have anything. That's all she had. And yet she was willing to give it up. Anything else in these verses? Not only did they give beyond their power, what does verse 4 say?
They begged us to be able to take part in this ministry.
Yeah, they begged us. I don't know if Paul or someone had said, you guys have done enough. I don't know. It almost implies that there must have been some kind of communication. But they begged us, you take this. You take this. Are you guys sure? Yes, you take this. We want you to have this. And then, as Bonnie said, the key to it is, and this not as we hope, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. Let's look at the Luke passage. So the bottom line here is, his point is about their love. Their zeal is, clearly their zeal is shown. They gave beyond their power. They begged us to take more. But it comes from, they'd given themselves to the Lord. That's where it comes from. Their zeal for the Lord is what motivated them to give above and beyond. Okay? Now, Luke 7, 40 through 47, Casey.
And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.
Okay, three questions from this. First, what did the woman do on this occasion? Well, you all know. We don't have to answer that. You all know what she did. Why?
She had love.
Love. Yeah. But why? What was Jesus to her? Why was she so thankful? Why was she so loving to Jesus? Gloria? Okay. The recognition of her sinfulness. The recognition of her sinfulness. And so, because of the recognition of her sinfulness, she is washing his feet with her tears. She's wiping it with her hair. She is showing great service to him. What's Jesus' point about this to Simon then, Simon the Pharisee? Well, clearly Simon didn't have that feeling, did he? As many we would assume as with other Pharisees, being self-righteous, he didn't see himself in need as this woman saw herself in need. He didn't understand his sinfulness. She understood her sinfulness. But the sinfulness motivated her to this action. Well, how should our awareness of sin motivate us? Pardon me? It should humble us. Philip DePere says it should humble us. Our awareness of sin should humble us. What else, class? How do we say, she said thank you to Jesus by doing a physical act here, didn't she? Do we have Jesus here where we can thank him personally? I mean, we can through prayer. But I mean, as far as we can't serve him as she served him. How can we serve him?
By helping one another.
Yeah. Yeah. What is the throne scene in Matthew 25? Think of the throne scene in Matthew 25. What does Jesus say there?
When you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me.
Yeah. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was in prison, you came to see me. I was sick, and you came to minister to me. Lord, we don't remember doing that. What are you talking about? The ones on the left hand said. What did Jesus say? When you didn't do it to these, you didn't do it to me. How do we serve Jesus today?
Serving others.
By serving others. When we serve those who are in need, when we teach the gospel to others. And so the awareness of our sins and our needs and our the word's not coming to me that I want. Inferiority is not the word, but my understanding of how undeserving I am should cause me to want to serve others. Okay, other thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's the problem we have. We are in a society where we don't think we're undeserving. We think we're entitled.
Yes,
that's where the problem lies.
Yes, that's a big problem in our society, isn't it? The entitlement mentality. There's not much humility out there, is there?
No, not
much humility out there. There's an entitlement. I deserve this. I deserve that.
How many advertisements out there are based on, well, you deserve this.
Yeah.
I mean,
you
see that. I mean, they use exactly those words.
Yeah.
You deserve this.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you notice all the car commercials around the holidays? I did not find a car with a bow on it in my driveway. I didn't find one. I saw all these commercials and everyone else was doing it. I figured my wife would get in on the action. What's that?
Without a payment book.
Oh, yeah, without a payment book. I don't want the payment book. Exactly. Okay. The role of service. Someone turn over and read Romans 12:11. I thought he made a good point here. It's kind of a look at ourselves again. The role of service. Romans 12. In verse 11. Philip, will you read that for us?
Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He raises the question of how do we view ourselves? How do we view our roles in Christ and in His kingdom? We might ask the question this way. What word would you use to describe yourself? A Christian? A saint? One sanctified, set apart? A child of God? A member of the body? A preacher of the gospel? An elder? Bible class teacher? Well, I don't say this to de-emphasize any of these roles. These are all good words. These are all important words and need to be understood, right? Christian is a wonderful word. I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm one who belongs to Christ. I should be proud. Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's a name to be worn proudly. Same with saint or child of God or a member of His kingdom. A preacher is a fine term. You don't know how many calls I get here at the building just from solicitors. Phone rings off the hook during the week. Are you the pastor? Oh, I say, I'm the pesterer. I pester the brethren, but I'm not the pastor. Well, preacher. Well, that's a term I use when people want to know, well, what are you? Well, I'm just a preacher. I like that term because that describes what I'm trying to do. I'm just a teacher. I'm a preacher. I'm not the preacher. I am not the minister. I'm not the pastor, for sure. I'm not one of the elders. Of course, they misunderstand that term. These are descriptors. These are descriptive terms. Elder, overseer, shepherd, they're descriptive terms. A Bible class teacher. These are all good and right and things that at one level we should be happy and proud to wear in a good way, right? And yet, of course, the point he's making is that sometimes we get to seeing ourselves, especially with titles, that we get to seeing ourselves in a certain light and we don't see ourselves as servants. And so I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but I'm sure there have been situations. Well, I just think generally we have fallen into a lot of denominational thinking among God's people. And just like the world has. And so we talk about a minister. my cousins who are, I hear this kind of language from my cousins who are members of big institutional liberal churches, as they talk about pulpit minister and talk about, I remember my cousins at the death of their father talked about how that he left college to become a minister of the Church of Christ. And so these kind of phrasings, they belie an attitude, I'm afraid, of the wearing of titles. I'm a minister of the Church of Christ. Well, I'm just a preacher of the gospel. And you say, well, that's the same thing. Well, it is. If we understand what we're saying, it's exactly the same thing. But what we're concerned about is the elevation of the roles in such a way as to bring pride. We're just servants. And so that's the point he's bringing out, I think, in that section. All these words are good and appropriate if understood and used in the right way. But what about just being a servant? Do we see ourselves as servants? Do we see ourselves as servants? So let's go to a couple of passages in Luke chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 10. Once again, we'll end with this. Time is almost gone. Joan, would you like to read? Are your eyes behaving this morning? Okay, Susan, would you like to read for me? I didn't mean to skip over you. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Gloria, would you like to read? Mark 10, 42 to 45. We'll read these two and may not have much time to say much else, but we'll at least read these and make the point. Okay, go ahead.
Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and probably clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done that which we ought to have done.
Okay. Very good. And so, when all is said and done, we're just unworthy slaves, right? We're just unworthy servants. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Only done that which is our duty to do, I think my old American standard says. And so, no pats on the back to ourselves. The Lord will pat us on the back someday. Thankfully, I mean, hopefully, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord. We'll let him do the patting on the back. In this life, we just need to be having an attitude of just being servants. I'm going to serve, right? Okay, Glory, read the passage in verse 10, Mark 10, 42 to 45.
Jesus called unto him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay. And so, it's not to be that way among you. That's the warning. That's the guidance from our Lord concerning this attitude among the Gentiles, among the people of the world. People want to be the greatest, don't they? They want to have their names in light. They want to be the ones who are recognized by others. But it is not to be this way among you, Jesus said. Whoever wishes to become great must do what? Serve. Learn to serve. Okay, well, it's 20 after. We need to stop. Our bell ringer is not here.